1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 22, though we'll start reading at verse 11. This morning's sermon is entitled, One with Christ. And that's what the passage talks about, our being one with Christ. Now I'm going to go over some background before we get really into the meat of the passage. So don't average out how long I take for the first two verses of the passage and start to panic, because the first two verses are going to take quite a while to go through this background. And then we'll have the background and we'll move quickly through. So we'll turn to the passage. We'll start reading, as I say, from verse 11. So we get a running start into the passage and set the context. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifice participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse God's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Let's have a recap. In the verse 11 there, it refers to these things. These things were written. Paul is referring to the time when the children of Israel stumbled and were judged, when, among other things, they worshipped the golden calf. They grumbled and they indulged in sexual immorality. And these things Paul Davis covered in detail. I've got to differentiate between the Apostle Paul and Paul Davis when we go through this. These things Paul covered in detail last week. All these things were against God's command, and they were also against God's goodness to his chosen people. In falling into these sins, the children of Israel brought upon themselves judgment from God. And they're written as warnings. They're written as warnings to the Corinthians. So Paul is specifically saying to the Corinthians, here's the things that happened to the children of Israel. Be careful. And he writes them as warnings to us at Grace Fellowship. God is serious about the conduct of those who wear his name. And we'll see that as we go through this morning's sermon. And verse 12 tells us to be on your guard lest you fall. So if I think to myself, I will never be like that, Paul tells me in verse 12, not to be so self-confident. Because if we trust in ourselves, then we'll fall. We need to trust in God. Paul Davis, when he talked about verse 13, told us that verse 13 is a warning as well as a promise. It's a warning that there is no excuse for sin. I've never seen that verse in that way, but it's what a strong point that is, that we have no excuse because God has provided a way out. Having looked at the history from the children of Israel, having looked at the warnings not to be proud lest you fall, Paul gives us the positive of God's promise. God says that there will be a way out. God says in verse 13 that you are not tempted in a way that other people are not tempted. And God will provide a way out. There is always a way of escape. And God knows our strengths and our weaknesses. He knows us individually better than we know ourselves. So he controls what comes into our lives so that we're not tempted beyond what we can bear. And he provides the way out, the way of escape, so that we can stand up under it. And when I hear the word stand up, I'm taken to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13, where Paul says, "Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand on the evil day, and having done all, to stand." God promises that he will keep those who love him and make them able to stand. There is a way out. There is a means of escape. But when you are tempted, verse 13 tells us, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And that links to our passage. That's the reason I've gone back to verses 11 through 13, because Paul wrote it as one letter. He didn't put those divides in there. And it links to our passage. It links because it's the verse right before our passage, so it ought to link from that point of view. But it links because Paul tells us in verse 13, there's a way out. God has provided a way out. And then in verse 14, he says, flee idolatry. He's telling the Corinthians that is the way out. And when we think about fleeing, we think of Joseph, don't we? That was Joseph's way out when he was tempted to sin by Potiphar's wife. It was to flee. Solomon also picks up the same thought when he's referring to idolatry in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. And don't turn there. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel. Solomon, it's probably ironic that Solomon writes those words, but Solomon said, keep away from a house, don't go close, or you'll be dragged into that sin. So he picked up the same thoughts of fleeing the temptation. And in Psalm 1, verse 1, talks about the progression of bad company. And it actually puts it from the point of view of the man who is blessed, avoiding that progression. And listen to this. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. So the man is blessed when he doesn't walk. And when you walk with people, you're associated with them apiece. When you stand with them, you've got a greater association. When you sit with them, then you're really listening and you're really part of them. And the psalmist says, blessed is the man whose walk, conversely, is with the godly, who stands with the godly, who sits with the godly. Psalm 1 verse 1 tells us not to linger around sin, not to hang around with wrongdoing. So let's consider then the situation that Paul is addressing. And again, we're considering the issue of idols, which was a big issue in Corinth. Corinth was a city with many idol temples and a prevailing culture of idol worship. The idol worship was something that was so ingrained into the life of people there that it dictated where they had wedding ceremonies. It dictated where they ate their food. It even dictated the meat that was sold in markets, because that meat had first been offered to idols. And that caused issues for the church. The church needed to know whether it was okay to eat that meat. And you remember when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the issue there arose from somebody writing to Paul saying, can we eat the meat that's been offered to idols? So this was a big issue for the city, a big issue for the church. And the believers in that church had come from this background of idolatry. They had been involved in the temples, they'd been involved in the idolatrous worship, and now they'd been saved. And some of them, even after being saved, were still to be found in the idol temples. I believe they were eating in the idol temples, and Paul covered that last week. So chapter 10 has brought us to this point where Paul is talking to the Corinthians once more about idol worship, and he's gone through the history of the Old Testament people of God and showed what happened to them when they slipped into idolatry. He's given the promise that God doesn't tempt you beyond what you can bear, and when you are tempted, there is a way of escape. And then he pleads with them about idolatry. Verse 14, therefore, my friends, flee from idolatry. And Paul pleads with friends. Therefore, my friends, flee idolatry. And when we stand here week after week preaching God's word, we preach to friends. And the preachers who prepare, remember that as they prepare the words for you, that we preach to friends, preaching the word in love, that God's word, his mighty word, would do the work he intends in your lives. As you listen as the congregation, please remember that we stand before you preaching to friends. And where there's offence, please forgive the one who gave the message, because we don't come to those we dislike, we come to those who are friends. Paul makes his appeal here based on relationship. My dear friends, I care about you, so listen to me. Think about our lives. How often we ignore or we fail to raise issues that friends need to address because we're scared of hurting that relationship. Paul isn't scared. He looks to the long-term good. He'll raise this issue because he knows it's for their benefit if they deal with this issue. So let's be true friends and not avoid causing short-term offence, but look to the long-term good. And then, as I've already alluded to, flee from idolatry. The way of escape from this sin was to flee from idolatry. Don't sit and peer at it. Don't sit and watch it. Don't sit with your family in the temple and think about the true living God. Flee idolatry. That was Paul's message to the Corinthians. And I'm reminded of a story of a lady. This is back before the days of the motor car. And she was looking for a new coach driver. And she had a house at the top of a mountain with a dangerous mountain pass. So three applicants came. She said to the first, how close could you drive the coach to the edge of that precipice? And he said, I could get within a foot. She asked the second. The second knew he was a really skillful coach driver. He said, I could get within 6 inches. She asked the third. He said, I would drive as far away from it as possible. He was the one who got the job because he didn't go near the edge. And that illustration is good for our lives. Don't play with temptation. As Paul put it last week, you cannot be around corruption and remain uncorrupted. Don't play with it. Don't linger near it. Avoid the situation wherever possible. Then verse 15, Paul pleads to the minds of the people. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. So his appeal isn't just based on the relationship and emotion. He says, we're going to talk through some arguments. I'm going to give you the reasons to flee idolatry. You're sensible people. Listen to it. Work it out for yourselves. And this is like a parent as they deal with children. When you deal with young children, you tell them what to do. You tell them not to put their hands in the fire. And you shout a direct order. As they mature, as they grow, you give them the reasons. Paul was doing that here because when he wasn't there, the temptation would still be there. And that's how we need to be. We need to think about God's word, and we need to have a Christianity with a mind engaged. We need to have a heart that is guarded by a mind that understands. So let's go into the two key elements of Paul's argument. We need to look at them closely because they are relatively, or may be relatively, unfamiliar to us. Paul draws the Corinthians' attention to oneness, the oneness that comes from our actions. And he also brings out the jealousy of God. So let's deal with the Lord as a jealous God. And let's get the concept straight in our minds before we tackle the passage. This is a very much neglected attribute of God. Some people tell us God is love. Some people tell us that God is wrathful. Some get the balance right between those two, but few talk about a jealous God. Let's talk first about what this doesn't mean, because jealousy is often seen as a weakness or a negative characteristic. And that's because it's closely associated with covetousness or envy. That's the deep-seated desire to have something that another person has. This, we know, is a sin. We know that because Christ brought that out in the Beatitudes. So let's think about the ways that we are jealous, the things that promote jealousy in our hearts, and then see if God could be jealous in those ways. We're so often jealous of possessions, but the Lord has all things. The earth is his and the fullness thereof. So he is not envious of another person's possessions as we can be. So often we're jealous of people's position or their power. The Lord has all power, so he can't be envious of another's ability. Our jealousy comes from our insecurity and our desire for supremacy. The Lord doesn't strive for these things because he is the one who is supreme. So the Lord cannot be jealous of people's position or power. So often we're jealous of people's affections. We can be jealous of someone's relationship. The direction of their affection can make us envious. But God in the Trinity has always had all the love he needs. He does not need the love of people because God is love. Now this is a concept that we don't hear often. But God did not need to save us because he was lonely in heaven. He's not like somebody whose kids have left home and they suddenly get a dog. God didn't need to save us because he was lonely. Because in the Godhead, God had all the love that he needed. So what does it mean? We've talked about what it doesn't mean and the way it doesn't apply to God. What does it mean? If you could turn to Exodus chapter 34, and we'll read verses 10 to 14. And in this situation, Exodus 34, 10 to 14, the Lord has given the Ten Commandments a second time. You may remember that Moses had smashed the first tablets when he saw the people worshipping the calf, the golden calf. Moses is leading the people to the promised land through the wilderness. And in that situation, Moses is coming before God and pleading to God to go with him. Consider Moses' situation. He's in the middle of the wilderness. There's no water. And he's got 140,000 people, I believe it was, who have been a serial offenders in terms of moaning and grumbling and looking ready to go back. That would make you dependent on God. And Moses has looked to God. And this is God's response. Verse 10. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nations in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. So we're right to say that God is a jealous God, because one of his names, is Jealous. Now what's happened here? God is making a covenant or an agreement to be their God. And he's going to work in ways that will amaze the people around. The people who currently live in the land who are to be driven out will be amazed at what God will do. But with any agreement, there are two sides to the agreement. There are conditions that are placed on the children of Israel. They're to keep his law. They're not to commit idolatry. They're to drive out the Amorites and all the otherites that already lived in that land. And they were to make no treaties with them because they weren't to rely on their treaties with men and their cunningness in crafting those treaties. They were to rely on God and they were to eliminate idolatry. And this covenant, this agreement that God's made, speaks of a special relationship. They bore his name. They were the children of the living God. And God was jealous for his name. The relationship and the works that the Lord would do for them would be awesome in the sight of the surrounding nations. But in return, God wanted their all because he is jealous. He is jealous of his name so that those who wear his name must not bring it down. He is jealous for the loyalty of those he has this special relationship with. God isn't jealous of the sins of the world and the people of the world, but God is jealous of his people and therefore they're to live differently. And the picture here is of marriage. The picture here is a single-minded, passionate pursuit for the other person. A devotion and a commitment to that relationship. This was a stiff-necked people. This was a people who have just worshipped the golden calf. But God is bestowing on that people his precious name. And in return, they were to keep themselves pure for their God. not to run after other gods. They were to trust his promises and not look to their own wisdom in making treaties. They were to be separate so they would not be led into idolatry. The Lord was jealous for his honour. He was jealous for their spiritual welfare. And he was jealous for their love for him. God was willing to do so much for them. He made the covenant after they'd fallen. What a gracious God. But God was to be number one. That gives us something, only something. It could be a number of sermons. That gives us something of what it means for God to be a jealous God. What about the second concept that Paul brings in? The concept of oneness. Now, this comes from a view that was held in those days about what happened when people ate together. They held the belief that when you and I sat down and we ate something that was one thing, it went into both of us. So we sat down with a stew and a loaf of bread, and we tore the bread, dipped it in the stew, ate the stew. Both of us ate that. That one thing has gone into two people, nourished two fleshes, become part of two people, and therefore we've become one. It's an unusual concept for us. It sounds kind of slightly mystical, a little bit weird, but that was the firmly held belief in that place. And even in our culture today, where we don't hold that belief, you eat with people you identify with, and you identify with people you eat with. And it's a real sign of bondship and friendship, the people that you eat with. So it still applies to us today. But we've just given ourselves something of that, the strength that it had there. So we've got in our mind these two concepts. God is a jealous God. And we've got in our minds the concept that when we sit together and eat together with somebody, we become one with them. Let's get back to the passage. And that was the point at which you weren't to panic, because we do pick up. Don't average those two verses over the 20 minutes that I've been speaking. Verse 16 in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one loaf. Paul here is talking about the Lord's Supper or communion. One loaf, one body, and when we eat that one loaf together, we become one. We become one with each other as we eat that loaf together. We become one with Christ as we eat that loaf, which was his body given for us. We're many. We partake of one loaf. We become one body. At Grace, we partake of one cracker, or many crackers, I think. That was the past. In the future, we will partake of one body, one piece of bread. And that's a difference you'll see next week when we have communion. We'll actually have bread rather than crackers. And I think that much better illustrates what communion is. One body. We're one body. So that's what Paul says about communion. When you come and take communion, you become one with each other. You become one with Christ. What did Christ say? John chapter 6. This is a shocking passage when we think of what Christ said in John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54. He tells us that we need oneness with him in order to have eternal life. That it's not optional. It's the only way. And listen to what Jesus said. John chapter 6, verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." This eating and drinking that Christ is referring to is the absolute faith in Christ's dying work when he gave his body, when he shed his blood on the cross. And that is the picture that the Lord's Supper captures for us. So both Paul and Christ tell us that we are one with Christ by faith in his shed blood and his broken body. And they tell us we're one with Christ when we come to the Lord's Supper and partake of the symbols of his flesh given and his blood shed. Paul then uses a second example of oneness. Verse 18, "Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar?" Now, you'll remember when we spoke in chapter 8 about meat offered to idols, that offering was split into three pieces. One piece went to the person who brought the offering. One piece went to the priest. One piece was burnt up to the idol. The same process happened in the Old Testament Jewish worship. One piece went to the priest, one to the person who brought it. One piece was burnt to Jehovah. And the people would sit and they would eat, and they would hold that they became one with God because they ate and God ate. When it was burnt, God was eating that offering. When they ate, they were eating that offering. They were participating in a meal with God. So through that sacrifice, the Jew and Jehovah became one. Now, God had a prescribed way they were to bring that sacrifice. It was in the temple. It was by a priest from the tribe of Levi. And it was to be certain meat. They couldn't come any way they wanted. They couldn't come anywhere they wanted. They couldn't come through anybody they wanted. It was God's prescribed way. And then they became one with him. Now hold that illustration, because we know that when it comes to the living God, God always looked on the heart. It was never the external. But hold the illustration that the Jew, through the altar, became one with Jehovah. So if the Lord's Supper and the Jewish temple sacrifices signified oneness, what about idol worship? Verse 19. Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You can have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. If we take this concept of oneness, then what happens when I participate in an idol service, in an idol worship? I become one with something. So Paul's saying, when you take the Lord's Supper, you're one. When you take the Jews were one when they brought their idol sacrifices. You come to an idol temple, you're one with something. What are you one with? As Paul then says, am I talking about being one with an idol? No, because an idol is nothing. We saw that in chapter 8. Paul tore down the fact that idols, he showed us clearly that idols were nothing and God is everything. But you're one with something. What are you one with? You're one with the demon that is behind the idol. The whole idol worship, the whole system of idolatry is the devil's plan. It's the devil's plan to rob God of his worship and to entrap and ensnare blind people. So that system is the devil's. Now the pagan who brought the meat might not have known that, but Paul is laying it clearly in the minds of the Corinthian church. Now you remember from chapter 8, I hope you remember, that the Corinthians had freedom to eat the meat that had been offered to idols if their conscience was clear and they could give thanks, and if they weren't causing a brother to stumble. However, when it comes to the practice of idolatry in the temple service, Paul is fundamentally clear. He doesn't give people any freedom. Flee idolatry. Two words sums up the response. Flee idolatry. And verse 21, Paul sums this up. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. What this is saying is it's God's way that we're to come to God. Holy his way. We are his, holy, entirely, completely. This is how he's always dealt with his people. In the Ten Commandments, he told the children of Israel, have no other God before me. When Christ was asked to sum up the commandments, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And that leaves no space, doesn't leave any chink for anything else to be there. He said, love the Lord your God with everything that you have. No idolatry. And when God made that covenant with the Old Testament people, they were to drive out all the idolatry and have nothing to do with it. So God has always demanded that those he has a special relationship with give everything to him. He is number one. If you want a reason beyond the fact that this is the way that God has established, then think about what it cost you, what it cost God for you to participate in the Lord's table. When we participate in the Lord's table, we remember Christ's body broken and his blood shed for us. We only do that because first, Christ underwent the greatest physical agony, the utmost spiritual rejection. That is the only reason we can participate in the elements at the communion table. He laid down his life so that we can eat his flesh and drink his blood. He has bought us at a great price. He has prepared the Lord's Supper at a great price. How could you countenance eating with idols and demons that are behind them when Christ has bought us at such a price? And another reason, he's bought us for such a purpose. The purpose that he's bought us for is to be conformed to his image. We are to become the spotless bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans chapter 8, verse 29 tells us that that is his purpose, that we are to be a people conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And look at the pursuit that Jesus has made for this bride. He left heaven. He was despised and rejected of men. He was smitten and afflicted for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, so that wretches like me may be joined to the Creator of the universe as a washed and holy bride. How can you think of putting anything before that God? When he's done this for us, how can we look to have oneness with anybody else? And then Paul brings us to this thing of a jealous God. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You can have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Don't flirt with other gods, because you will arouse God's jealousy. What was said in verses 6 to 10 wasn't just an interesting tour through Israel's history. It's a warning that God will deal with the sins of his people, because God is jealous for his people. Now, verse 22 asks, are we stronger than God? And this was a point at which I really scratched my head, because the answer to the question is obvious. Are we stronger than God? No. What else do you say at that point? Why does Paul even bother to raise that question? Well, I think there are two things that we'll see here. You remember when the Lord gave the law for the second time, he said to the people would be his, but they had to forsake idolatry. He would do amazing things for them if they cleared out the idol worship from the land they were to inherit. Well, what actually happened? What did they actually do? Turn to Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 16. And when we join this passage and pick up what's being said by God, this is before the people of Israel have gone into the land. But God knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew what's going to happen. So Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, you are going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day, I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them. And on that day, they will ask, have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us? And I will certainly hide my face on that day because of all their wickedness in turning to other gods. God had made a covenant with his people. He made that covenant, remember, after they'd worshipped the golden calf, and that showed his graciousness. When they broke it, as they did, disaster would befall them. And when that disaster came upon them, they would recognize that God had turned his face from them. But he was going to continue to hide his face from them because of their idolatry. And interesting, if you read the passage that Paul preached on last week, talked about a lot of things that happened during the Jews' walk through the wilderness. This again builds on that. Psalm 105 is a fantastic outlining and commentary on what happened in the wilderness. So a bit of homework for you. Psalm 105, that's good to read. But let's get back to this situation. There's a broken covenant, and the children of Israel have been the ones who've broken the covenant. And God knew they were going to do it, and it was because they prostituted themselves to the other gods. It was all about the idolatry. And God hides his face. They're stuck with disaster, with judgment. So what could the people do? There are two possibilities for the people of Israel at this point. Firstly, perhaps they could force God to honour the covenant that they had broken. But they weren't strong enough. Because to force somebody to honour something, you have to be stronger than them. Were they stronger than God? No. Secondly, they could take the punishment. But could the children of Israel stand up under that judgment? No. Because to stand up under judgment, you have to be stronger than the other person. And they weren't stronger than God. The children of Israel weren't stronger. The church in Corinth isn't stronger than God. Neither am I, and nor are you. So don't provoke God's jealousy, because you're not stronger than he is. So what does this mean for us? We need to come to God for salvation on his terms. And his terms are the most gracious and loving terms possible. Some say it's narrow, but when a holy God and a righteous God pays the price of his dear son, then he has the right to say, it's my way, and that's the only way. How offensive it would be to bring our lives to God, just cleaned up a little bit, and we tried to be a good person and say, that's enough, when he's offered his son. It's offensive because it doesn't take into account who God is, holy and righteous. It's offensive because it says Christ's death on the cross was unnecessary. And why would you want to come another way? Why seek to keep a set of burdensome rules that people would lay on your backs? That's what the Pharisees did to the people. Why practice a set of rituals? Or why seek to amass enough good works that might just, perhaps, in the final analysis, outweigh your bad works? And they won't. Why do that when the price has been paid? And we know that because we look back to the cross. Only pride or blindness would make us try to come to God some other way. Spiritual sight and humility will always take us to the cross. Pray for that. We're also to care about our associations in our religion. Who can we be associated with when we are one with Christ? We can have no part in false religion. We cannot be one with those who preach any false religion. Doesn't mean we can't be friends with Buddhists, with Muslims. We can be friends, but we cannot worship with them. And I would include anybody who preaches a version of Christianity that denies the absolute requirement to have absolute faith in Christ alone for your salvation. We cannot have fellowship with any who add or subtract to the truth that we are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone. We need to also care about our associations in our recreation as well as our religion. You will remember that for the church at Corinth, eating the meat sacrificed to idols was okay in certain conditions. Being in the idol temple was wrong, and they were to flee idolatry. So we have to be careful about what we do. For them, the meat was okay, but the meeting place was a problem. Is it right that a Christian could be in a nightclub? Or a Christian could be watching certain films? And remember the test that we spoke about in chapter 8. If you cannot give thanks to God for what you're about to do, you probably shouldn't be doing it. In fact, let's change that. You shouldn't be doing it, because your conscience will not allow you. We need to care about our lives before a jealous God. He has bought us at a great price. He has bought us for a great purpose. We have become his ambassadors, and we need to live as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus. That living is not about small rules, but it's about having God as number one. I don't think any here are going to be tempted to bow down to a physical idol. But we all know that an idol can be anything that takes the rightful place of God. It could be a job, it could be a car, it could be a house, a relationship, exam success, a sport, entertainment, popularity, drink, shoes, celebrity, you name it, but it's forbidden. Before he declared, let us not forget that our God is a gracious God. Yes, he's a jealous God, but he's a gracious God. Before he declared that he's a jealous God, God had revealed that he's a gracious God. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And he, as the Lord, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So if you've put things ahead of God, if there's not been that closeness that there should have been, turn to God now. Turn to him because he's told you he's compassionate. He's told you that he forgives wickedness and rebellion. Don't delay. Turn to him. When I'm thinking about the perspective that we need to have, two hymns came to mind with verses that captured the way we should live our lives. And they're old hymns, and I make no apology. First, William Cowper, in his hymn, Oh for a Closer Walk with God, says this, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Tear the idols from your heart, don't mess around. This is serious. And what is the heart attitude that God seeks? Isaac Watts captured that in the last verse of his hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, what you have done for us demands our souls, our life, our all. Lord, we have a great and a gracious God, and we just thank and praise you for all that you've done for us. Lord, we thank you that when you looked at the price of our salvation and you saw that it was your Son, you did not sit back and say no, but you sent your Son and he died for us. And Lord, we thank you that we have oneness with him because he's purchased that oneness through his shed blood. Lord, we thank you that you gave us the Lord's table as a reminder of what you've done for us on the cross. And we pray that we would live as those who are one, those who are one with the Creator of the universe, one with the Saviour of his people. And that, Lord, we would be ambassadors for you as we live lives committed to you. In your Son's name, amen.